Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to encourage you to either follow along in your own Bibles or you can follow along in the bulletin. As always, we have the verses printed out for you there as well. This morning we're going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with the 17th verse and reading through the 22nd verse. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually, those who have really escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a person is overcome, by that also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Keep it open while we study it. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, these are not the kind of words that we like to hear, but You have spoken them. You've caused them to be written down. You've promised Your Holy Spirit to Your people. Oh, Father, help us to be attentive this morning. Cause our hearts to be open to Your Holy Spirit, that we would understand, that we would be convicted of sin, that we would be encouraged to pursue righteousness and to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we adore. We pray it in His name. Amen. While I've been warning you over and over again, week by week, 2 Peter is surely one of the most challenging of all of the books of the Bible. You can't help but notice that Peter is continuing with very, very strong language, continuing to talk about the false teachers who had invaded the church to whom he was writing in this letter. Remember last week, we spent some time and really listened very carefully to exactly what it was that Peter, as he describes the character of these false teachers. Remember, he used a whole series of very startling images, didn't he? He called them brute beasts. He called them daytime drunkards. He called them compulsive adulterers. He called them madmen, like Balaam the prophet, who, having heard the word of God, was yet willing to set himself against the word of God, becoming even more dumb than a dumb donkey. Very, very powerful language, isn't it? Today, as we continue our study through this letter, you see how Peter is developing his theme here. Now he turns to a rather detailed description, not so much of the character of those false teachers, but the effect of their false teaching upon various members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so that's the very first thing that we want to hear. You see, it's a startling thing, but it's true. God has so designed His world and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church that these are real things. There really are false teachings, false teachers, that the overriding theology can never be, let's just all get along together. There are false teachings, and those false teachings, far more than the persecutions that Peter described in 1 Peter, remember that? That language was far more uplifting, you might say. Okay. As Peter ministered to the church, as they were attacked from the outside, recognizing that those attacks, though they're serious and they hurt, they can't harm the church when all is said and done. But in this letter, as Peter moves from talking about attacks from outside the church to attacks from right inside the church, those wolves in sheep's clothing that Paul the Apostle assured the Ephesian elders would rise up right from the midst of the church, they have come, they're here. And so Peter in this second letter has an intensity that's even stronger than in the first letter. Because what Peter wants to say is those guys, yeah, they're preaching the gospel, but it's a false gospel. It's an empty gospel. 2 points I want you to notice then this morning. First point, I want you to notice that false teaching promises fulfillment, but brings only emptiness. False teaching promises fulfillment, but brings only emptiness. Look at the 17th verse. Peter describes them. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have really escaped from those who live in error. False teaching promises fulfillment, but it brings only emptiness. I don't know what my favorite chapter of the book of Isaiah is. How could you take Isaiah and pick a favorite chapter? I sure love the 51st chapter that Pastor Heupel read for us earlier today. As the prophet brings to us the words of God, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Oh, everyone who is thirsty, come and drink. Buy milk and bread and wine and be filled. And why would you spend your money on that which does not satisfy? See, God has sent His Word into the world through His prophets and apostles, and that Word really is the bread from heaven. That's the Word that satisfies. And what Peter is reacting to here is when there are those who raise themselves up, even in the very midst of the church itself, and speak great, powerful, eloquent words, but that are not the truth of God. People drink and drink and eat and starve. False teaching promises fulfillment, but it brings only emptiness. Peter is continuing with his very remarkable series of metaphors or word pictures here. And in the 17th verse, he calls these false teachers wells without water. Man, this is a really meaningful kind of a word picture to the people living in Peter's day. When you live in a dry, arid land, and especially if you have to travel long distances, travel through the desert, for example, your life depends upon finding the water. And what Peter is talking about when he says there are wells without water, he's drawing this image of this person who's traveling through this arid land. And he sees this well up ahead. Maybe it's an oasis. You see, he sees it, and his whole body begins to react to that. His heart begins to beat. He gets excited. He gets ready to be satisfied with that water. And then he finally gets to the well, and he looks down in that well. And there were holes in the ground. He looks down into that well, and instead of finding water, clear and cool down there. All he finds is emptiness and dust and sand. And he's frustrated. And he's disappointed. Maybe devastated. And then Peter gives a second, in the same 17th verse, he gives another metaphor, another word picture. They are clouds carried by tempests. Peter changes his metaphor a little bit here. Now he's no longer talking about this traveler going through the desert. Now he's talking about this farmer. And this farmer is dependent upon the rain from God's heaven that it would water the plants and so on in his farm or in his garden. He's talking about a time now it apparently hasn't rained. And so the ground has become progressively more and more dry and brittle and dusty. And then finally, one day, you see, that farmer gets up and he looks into the distance on the horizon and he sees some clouds coming finally. It reminds me of the 18th chapter of the first book of Kings. Remember that? It's been 3.5 years, 42 months, no rain, not one drop of rain in all the land of Israel. Elijah, in the name of God, has brought this drought upon the land under King Ahab. Remember that? And then finally, after 42 months without any rain, Elijah begins to pray that God would send the rain. Remember how he sends his servant. He says, go over to the cliff overlooking the sea and look way out over the sea and you will see a cloud finally coming to Israel. And that servant goes out and he comes back and he says, Elijah, there's no cloud. It's as dry and steely as it's ever been. And Elijah says, go back out. And he goes out the second time and he sees nothing and he comes back. And the third time and the fourth time and the fifth time and the sixth time and the seventh time he goes out and he looks at the horizon above the sea and he sees something and he comes back. He comes back to Elijah and he says, I see a cloud. It's only about as big as a man's hand, but there's a cloud coming. You know the rest of the story. You see how God brought this abundance of water upon the land. Well, when that drought-stricken farmer sees that cloud on the horizon, his hopes are raised, you see. Finally, God is going to send. He's going to send rain on the land. But Peter describes the situation here. These are clouds carried by a tempest. And so the farmer sees the clouds coming in, coming in, coming in, and not a drop. And as clouds, driven by the wind, pass over, and they're gone. And the land is as dry and dead and empty and worse than it was before. Now, Peter explains his own meaning in the 18th verse. Look at it. How are these false teachers like wells without water? How are they like clouds that get driven by the wind without dropping a drip of water? How could it be? For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have really escaped from those who live in error. They speak great swelling words. They promise so much to their hearers. They speak with confidence. They speak with eloquence. They speak with passion to the people of God. Perhaps they promise them earthly benefits. Perhaps they promise health or wealth or freedom from wants or hurts. Maybe they promise them freedom from the restraints of the moral law of God. That would be pretty alluring, would it not, to the natural man? Most importantly, these false teachers promise peace with God. They offer great swelling words. Man, Peter's language is packed here. They offer great swelling words. The Greek word is another one that you know. It's onkos. And we get our word oncology from it. An onkos is something that swells and puffs itself up unnaturally. Something that looks like good growth, but is in fact death growing. Their words are great. And all, they are swelling words. Verse 18, they are great swelling words of emptiness. And they're no sooner spoken than they break and they dissipate, and there's nothing there at all, like wells without water, like clouds that don't drop the rain. You see that? Notice how Peter says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure. This is a word that's taken from the fishing industry. Peter the fisherman? Okay. There's another place here later on, I'll point it out to you, where he uses the language of catching fish. Here, this word means bait. They bait. Literally, that's what it means. They bait through the lusts of the flesh. They dangle something out here that is appealing to the lusts of the flesh and to actual lewdness, to filthiness. They dangle this. I offer you this, they're saying. They were free. They offer this freedom. You see? And the poor hearers are baited and they bite and they buy it. They buy the promises that the false teacher has no right to make. And their lives, they thought their lives would change for the better, but their lives are as empty and dry as they ever were, and infinitely more critical. They may even enter eternity thinking that the cup of grace is full in their lives. I mean, they have believed what their teachers told them, haven't they? And they find out that their cup is empty and dry and dusty. And they end up going where the false teachers themselves go. Hard words. Look at verse 17 again. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? I pointed it out to you several times before. Peter just piles up words. You don't need to say the blackness of darkness. You could say the blackness. You could say the darkness. Why did he say the blackness of darkness? He's saying it. It is unimaginably black and dark. They promise. They promise all kinds of great stuff. They promise fulfillment. And all they give, either in this world or certainly in the next world, all they bring is emptiness. False teachers were there in Peter's day. They're hooking people. And they're here in our day. The health and wealth preachers, folks who literally sell indulgences, it's still done. Those who promise prayers and maybe prayer services for a donation. Maybe more subtle and more doctrinal than that. A false promise that grace frees the believer from his duty to seek to keep the holy commandment of God, to lead pure, holy, godly lives. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. You see that? They appeal to the base instincts, the sinful desires,
that dwell in all of our hearts, all of us. They're there. Those that maybe promise fulfillment. I promise the grace and favor of God. If you perform just a certain rite, a certain ritual, a certain fast, a certain holiday. See? You do this, some spiritual good work, and it'll be well with your soul. But they are great swelling words of emptiness. They're just like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who would tithe down to the minutest detail, but ignored the weighty matters, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They promise fulfillment and to bring only emptiness. Secondly and lastly, I want you to notice, false teaching promises freedom, but brings only slavery. Peter says that false teaching promises freedom, but brings only slavery. Look at the 19th verse. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a person is overcome, by that also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. False teaching promises freedom, but brings only slavery. I want to talk a couple minutes about that 20th verse there. It's a pretty tough verse, isn't it? After they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in the pollutions of the world and overcome. Their latter end is worse than the beginning. Is Peter saying here that true believers can lose their salvation? You've got to ask that question. Is Peter saying there that it's possible for a person to have eternal life temporarily? See, I want you to notice the Scripture is its own interpreter, and you just have to read it really carefully, one word at a time. Notice what the Word of God says these people have escaped. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones, here it is now, who have really or actually, I know a minority of manuscripts say barely, but it's because they were really worried about the doctrine. The majority of the manuscripts, and it's reliable in my opinion, say actually or really. Doesn't back off here. The ones who have actually or really escaped what? Those who live in error. What have they escaped? Those who live in error. Peter uses the same word, escape, again, down in the 20th verse that we just read. Let's look at that verse. For if after they have escaped what? The pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is being really, really careful here about what exactly it is has happened in the lives of these people who get some knowledge of Jesus Christ and then turn away from Him and whose state is worse than it was in the beginning. These are people who, upon hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and His great gospel, change their lives. They give up. They have escaped from those who live in error. They give up the bad company, for example, that they've been living with. They give up the pollutions. They escape the pollutions of the world. The worst sins, the vilest sins of their lives, perhaps.
They put aside, maybe it was sexual promiscuity. There are lots and lots of people who upon hearing the Word of God will give up certain things in their lives. Maybe bad company which corrupts good morals, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. There are lots of moralistic so-called Christians, you know. They may give up sexual promiscuity. They may give up drunkenness. They may give up swearing. They may give up gross dishonesty. But notice that the Word of God does here never ever say that what they escaped was their own sinful nature, their own guilt before the Holy God. Their guilt was never ever taken away from their souls because it was never placed on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Oh, Pastor, can that happen? It happens all the time. There are lots of examples in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. I think of King Saul. I think of Judas. I think of Simon the sorcerer from the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. See, they heard the good news. They heard the Word of God in some kind of a sense. They changed their behavior. They worshiped. They went to worship. They said certain things. They did certain things. But they never really repented. They never really believed God. They made some outward changes, but never an inward heart change. Sometimes they stay in the church and sometimes they leave the church. When they stay, the Bible calls them hypocrites. When they leave, the Bible calls them apostates. Those about whom the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They were never really here. That's what John is saying. That's what Peter is saying. They escaped certain things. They've heard certain truths from the gospel, from the Word of God. They have a certain kind of a knowledge. Even the demons have a knowledge, you know. They tremble. They have a certain knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps they know what some don't know. That Jesus Christ really is the second person of the eternal Trinity incarnate. That He really did lay down His life in the place of all God's elect and fully earned eternal life for them. Maybe they know some of these things. Maybe they clean up their lives. They leave those who live in error. Maybe they leave apostate churches even. Maybe they give up the personal bad company that they've been keeping either in person or on TV or on the internet. Maybe they escape the pollutions of the world. They clean up pretty good. But then, and Peter is saying, under the influence of false teachers, those who fail to teach about the righteousness and the holiness of God and what Peter calls in the 21st verse the holy commandment of God. They return to their sinful ways step by step. Notice how in that verse, then they become entangled. The end of verse 21, they become entangled. Another word from fishing. It's the word used, it's easy to see why, about fish getting caught in a net. They become entangled. And then finally, they are overcome. They are hauled in to the devil's boat. Verse 20, the end of the verse, Peter says, their latter end is worse than their first. It would have been better if they'd never learned the way of righteousness than having heard the way of righteousness to mangle it, to warp it, to make what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 1 a gospel which is no gospel. So that they think they know the gospel. They think they know the gospel. I'll have people sit in front of me and tell me about the sins of their lives and their determination to continue in their sins and then tell me, but I believe in Jesus Christ. But they are entangled. And they will be caught in the web of that sin. But they're going to be worse off because, you see, they think they know the gospel. They think they believe the gospel, but they do not acknowledge the gospel. They are hypocrites. And so Peter goes on in even stronger language. Can you handle it? Look at the 22nd verse. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Like a dog who throws up the vile stuff that bothers its stomach, but then as soon as it sees it and smells it again, it's so attracted to it, it goes back and it eats it again. Like a sow. You can clean her up, but you can't take her out. Like a sow, all cleaned up on the outside. But as soon as she walks out into the pen, she's still a sow. So she'll still roll in the mire, in the muck again. Now, Peter is not here talking about the very painful truth that each one of us faces. Daily temptations to the worst sins of our lives. That's true. Sometimes, in spite of our commitment to live faithfully to God, we fall to the worst sins of our lives. But that's the difference between Saul and David. They both committed gross sins. And Saul was confident in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the prayers of the prophet for him, and never ever repented and always had an excuse. And David fell flat on his face before God. He recognized the incongruity of his actions with the God whom he professed and did love and serve. David confessed the wrongness, the plain, simple wrongness of his sins. He's grieved at his own filth. He's grieved at his slothfulness, his sleeping inability, lack of desire to fight the good battle for God. And he seeks the discipline that's necessary to gain repentance in life. So he can be acceptable for his repentance? No. To please God. To please God. Unlike the hypocrite who just wants to look a little better, cleaned up, but when the opportunity is at hand, he goes right back to being what he's always been. Having turned away, verse 21 again, having turned away from the commandment of God. You see, the converted person who falls to sin has never turned away from the holy commandment. Rather, he bows down before that commandment of God and he gives an honest confession and begs for the grace of repentance in his own life. These are very, very serious words. But brothers and sisters, they're not meant to discourage those of you who are seeking to walk in holiness before God, those who have abandoned yourselves upon the court of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone. But these words really, truly are to waken up the sluggards. Awaken, O sluggard! Those who are dozing, those who are unconcerned, those who haven't shed a tear for their sins, not only in a day or a week or a month or a year or maybe never. to examine themselves, to see if they really be in the faith. To remember along with King David as he wrote the great penitential psalm, the 51st Psalm, God desires truth. In the very deepest, innermost parts of a man, and he desires the fruit of that repentance. As we gather around the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you, not discourage you. This really is a time to humbly examine yourself, to honestly admit your sins. Get through the first five. Those are probably the ones you find easy. Move on after that to the ones that you want to deny you have. Get serious. Confess your sins. Freely confess them. And then earnestly seek, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone and nothing else in the whole world, seek to be forgiven. Seek to be changed. And you will not walk away empty, but filled. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how often we're like the dog, we're like the sow, we're like those who spend so much money, so much time, so much effort, so many broken relationships, so that we can eat what only fouls our lives and leads to death. Oh, Father, give us truth in the innermost person. And give us faith. Give us trust, genuine, loving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We ask it in His name. Amen.